Let's start out with a word of prayer. Lord God, we come out here today to study your word, partly because we know it's not up to us to decide who you are or what you are. It's not up for us to decide the proper way to approach you, that you have already given us that information, and that we believe in such a thing as revelation. And that's why we're here, Lord, to read your words and to hear what you have to say to us. So we pray that your Spirit will help us understand and that we'll have open hearts for what you want to teach us out of your word today. In Christ's name, amen. All right, today we're in John chapter 2. Here Jesus was beginning his ministry and he did what John calls signs, symbolic acts that were confronting us with God's program that he wanted to bring in Jesus. The first one last week was the turning of the water into wine, where he took outward cleansing water and turned it into wine to be consumed inwardly, and symbolically then showed that what he was here to do was to take outward formalism away and to introduce inward spirituality, where we relate to God in a personal way. That continues today with the second act, which you read about in verse 13 of chapter 2, where it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. Well, he made a scourge of cords, a whip, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep, the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he says, take these things away and stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. This must have been an amazing situation with Jesus flailing at these people, turning things over, driving them before him. And, you know, Christ had been raised as a carpenter. This was back in the days when they didn't have the circular saws. Everything was done, you know, with handwork. He was probably pretty cut and pretty wiry guy. And I don't know, but these guys drove them out. And I remember reading this passage when we went in church, in Sunday school. And they'd say, well, what do you think this means? And we'd say, well, our church has a church bazaar, and we have bake sales out here to raise money for the new curtains and stuff like that. So it looks like the church hasn't learned its lesson. And, you know, that was often the conclusion that our class would reach, is that we really shouldn't be doing these things in the house of God. Mistake. This is not a church bazaar. Okay, that is a completely wrong interpretation. First of all, our churches are not temples. And secondly, what they were doing here was nothing like having a bake sale to raise money for charity. We know quite a bit. Here's a case where knowing some of the background history of a passage is very helpful in interpretation. And in grammatical historical interpretation, we always want to study the background to whatever extent we're able. We have information on what was happening in this situation from the Jewish historian Josephus, who writes the only detailed history of Israel at this time period. And he tells us that it had to do with the fact that the animals that people were bringing, why were they selling animals in the temple? Because they practiced animal sacrifice there. And people would come to Jerusalem. This was, it says, the Passover. That was one of the great festivals of Judaism. And people would journey to Jerusalem from all over the known world. Jewish men and women who had as their ambition in life, once in their life, to go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifice at the temple and to pay the temple tax, which was required of every adult Jewish male to pay a temple tax, a coin. Well, they would bring often their animals with them, or they would buy an animal out in the marketplace somewhere and bring it up to the temple that was going to be their family sacrifice. Because it was a sacrifice, the Old Testament says that these sacrifices have to be spotless or not blemished or sick animal that we're supposed to give of our best to the Lord. And who decides, you know, whether the animal is spotless or not? The temple officials would inspect each animal and assess whether it qualified. Obviously, that judgment is somewhat subjective. And it was amazing, said Josephus, how many of these animals turned out to have some kind of flaw on them. And then the priest would be like, well, this animal's not good enough. Well, the person bringing it would be like, we brought this goat from Rome and sailed 3 months to get here, and now you're telling us our animal's not good enough. What are we supposed to do? And they'd be like, well, it's all right. He said, we've anticipated this, so we have inspected certain animals and made sure that they're clean and good. And the guys out there in the arcade can sell you one of those animals, and they'll even buy yours in exchange. All right, sounds good. Josephus, though, says that the animals in the temple cost 3 to 4 times what that same animal would cost anywhere else. But it was guaranteed to pass inspection. Certified. Now, of course, the sellers of the animals, I mean, that's a real markup. That's a substantial profit margin. You know, 6 or 7% net profit is considered good for a business today. And these guys are talking about, you know, 400% profit. That's boom. That's business there. Of course, to have the privilege, though, to deal in these sacred animals that were cleansed, you had to pay a fee to have your stall there, and that fee was paid to the same people who were doing the inspections. So you have a situation set up that's custom-made for corruption here. You know, it's like we shoot down the animals, they go out, they buy the 4 times, and then, you know, you give us half of the profit. There's even the suspicion that the same rejected animals then would later, that were bought by these guys, would be turned around and sold as a clean animal at 4 times what they paid for it. That, he said, he couldn't prove. But what we do know, and this is very telling, Josephus says in 80 BC, Pompey, the Roman general, came through Israel with his army, and he levied a tax on Israel to pay his army's expenses. The Israelis didn't have the money, so he said, I'm going to take it out of the temple. He went up to the temple and took gold and silver from it, but it says he did not want to impoverish the temple and make the Jews bitter, so he only took 80,000 talents of gold and silver. A talent is 6 or 7 pounds of gold. 1 talent. Think about that. 80,000 talents so that he could leave the rest of it for the operation of the temple. What do we have here? We've got a classic case of vicious religious extortion, criminality. These people that were bringing these animals were poor people. Very few of them would have been wealthy. This was an age of poverty where 99% of everyone was extremely poor. And this would be their life savings to come and offer this sacrifice and to make this journey to Jerusalem. When they get there, they're being bilked out of their money by a corrupt priesthood and temple officialdom, lining their pockets with millions in gold and silver, just like today. Nothing has changed. You see the same thing going on. People's hearts are for God. They want to be close to God. They feel a love and a reverence for God. And crooked people know that that affection for God in people's hearts is a handle that they can get a hold of and turn to dollars and cents. And you will see situations still today. Churches full of people, blue-collar, unemployed, often poor people, and a leader up there preaching away, carrying on about money, taking 3 to 5 collections during the course of that service, and it's well known. We had this right in our own city. It's well known that that preacher is worth millions that he has gotten from the pockets of poor people. Jesus made himself a whip to deal with the people that were doing this. That was his attitude. This really made him furious. And, of course, with the coins, it was the same deal. They had to pay the temple tax with the coin, but all the coins had a picture of the emperor on it. The emperor was worshipped by many as a god. So, the logic was, this is an idol, and we shall make no graven image of an idol. if we put this coin in the temple coffers, it will defile the coffer. The person's like, hey, this is our money. I mean, what are we supposed to do? They say, well, there's a certain Syrian shekel. It doesn't have anyone's picture on it. That's legal. So if you go out here into the lobby, they will exchange your coins for the Syrian shekels, and there you can give that. Well, of course, there was a nice markup on the exchange of the money and a license paid back, a kickback to the temple officials. It was the same thing. Millions of dollars being made this way. This was not a church bazaar. This was not a bake sale. Nothing. There was nothing legitimate going on here. This was a vicious exploitation of poor people who wanted to come and find the Lord and instead were coming and finding religious corruption and money grubbing. Listen to Jesus. Matthew includes a comment that John didn't include. In his description of the cleansing of the temple, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Yes, it wasn't just that they were being commercial. It was that they were thieving money from people. And that's why he was so furious. Well, anyway, his disciples saw this and they remembered that it's written in the book of Psalms, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And this was widely believed to be a psalm about Messiah. So they, and apparently also the temple officials, realized that Jesus, by taking this upon himself to drive these people out, was saying, in effect, "I'm the Messiah." That was what was implied here. So they said to him, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? You know, you're acting like you're the Messiah. Prove it." And Jesus says back to them, "Tear down, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Well, the Jews said to him, "Yeah, right. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. The temple had originally been built at the time of Ezra in the 400s BC, but it was very small and diminutive. Herod the Great had come, and he was embarrassed at the small temple that they had there, so he engaged in a construction program and expanded that kernel out to an amazing and massive temple complex, parts of which are still left today, and it was considered one of the ancient wonders of the world. Even the Romans, when they would go to Jerusalem, said there is an unbelievable temple there built by Herod. 46 years they had been working on this at the time of this event. And Jesus says, "I'll raise it back up in 3 days. Well, he was speaking, as it were, in riddles or in metaphors. John says, actually, he was referring to the temple of his body. Now, that's interesting right there. That is an interesting point to think about. Jesus referred to his body as the temple. And so this brings up for us the whole subject of temples. You know, what is a temple anyway? And where should this fit into our thinking about God? Because temples are very widespread. Everywhere we go, it's not just Judaism, but also Christianity. All religions, actually, without exception, all seem to have their temples, pagodas, shrines, and holy places. And I don't know, myself as a non-Christian, thinking about this, that always bothered me. I'd always look at people being religious, and they all had their shrines that they would go to, and all the rules seemed to change when they went to their holy place. And our own church was called a holy place because they would tell the kids, you know, don't chew gum in the sanctuary. Sanctuary, yes, sanctus, holy, literally, that's Latin, literally a holy place is what a sanctuary is, set aside. And the preacher often referred to the church as the house of God. And so we wonder, what is really a temple? Is this idea of the house of God, that also is found in the Bible, by the way. In the Old Testament, the temple is called the house of the Lord. Didn't Jesus say that as well? My Father's house. Yeah. Why am I troubled? What is it that bothers me about the idea of a house of the Lord? Well, first of all, it's the relationship that I see between this concept and what is called in religious studies sacred space. Sacred space is a central part of formalism, which we studied last week, the concern with the outward forms. And one of the first and most central marks of formalism is the designation of certain areas that they're sacred, and the other areas are profane. You find this universally. Not just universally today, but also throughout history. We really cannot find a culture. Archaeologically, anthropologically, there are no exceptions to the rule that people designate certain spaces as holy places and sacred spaces. And here, all of a sudden, here's the Bible taking its place, apparently, among them, as yet one more example. The morphology of the way sacred space works and the way people relate to it and think about it is also very standardized. We can see, if just looking at it outwardly, you can see that these conceptions are the same and the practices are the same. There are differences when it comes, there are nuances, and the doctrine behind it might be different. The gods they're referring to are different. You know, some of them say there are many gods and that they're polytheistic. Others say, no, it's monotheism. There's one God. Some of them say God's a personal being. Others say, no, he's not. But yet they all have certain aspects in common, and sacred space would rank right up there at the top of what they share in common. Here's Mircea Eliade, a world-renowned scholar in comparative religion, in his book, Patterns in Comparative Religion. He says the enclosure, wall, or circle of stones surrounding a sacred place. These are among the most ancient known forms of man-made sanctuary. They existed as early as the early Indus civilization at Mohenjo-Daro, for instance, and the Aegean civilization. So the most ancient excavations that we have, we see the sacred space clearly marked off. And so it may just be a line of rocks, or it may be some totems that mark off the space, but there seems to be a concern to show and warn people that this space is sacred. He says the dividing structures between the sacred and the profane space, profane just means commonplace, whereas sacred is special, also serves the purpose of preserving profane man from the danger to which he would expose himself by entering the sacred space without due care. The sacred is always dangerous to anyone who comes in contact with it unprepared, without having gone through the gestures of approach that every religious act demands. We saw this last week in some of the clips, people doing the various gestures of approach, the bowings, the curtsies, the hand motions, the holy water, the sprinklings, and all of the different types of ways that you come into a sanctuary, a holy place. What are we looking at here? What's this all about? Is any of it real? You know, to me, that the fact that it was so universal really kind of made it suspicious. Because I'd think to myself, wait a minute. This is like, these are all thinking, a lot of them, Eliade shows that most of these holy places are this way because they follow certain patterns, like at one period in history, any big rock would be considered a holy place, the megalithic culture. And there was a time, for instance, throughout Europe and in the New World, where people were just like amazed by the sturdiness and the power of a big piece of rock, like, I mean, you know, 20-foot tall rock or something. And so that would become a holy place because of that. They felt there were gods associated with that. Streams, brooks, groves of trees, high places, the highest place around is almost invariably holy. And a lot of this is just, the thinking is pretty transparent. It's pre-scientific. A lot of times somebody was walking through a grove and they had some kind of experience there and they believed that they contacted a demon or a god. And so they mark that off, and they tell their friends, and they start marking it off and saying, watch out, there's spirits in that place. Do we believe this? I don't, frankly. Here is Anthony Wallace, an anthropologist. These guys are not Christian thinkers. They're just secular scholars. He's arguing that in the ritual process, people have to achieve dissociation. They have to zone out from normal thinking and kind of leave behind their connection to the world and enter beta consciousness or some sort of altered state of mind, and that's what's interpreted to be the religious experience. And that's, it's similar to, you know, dissociation is like hypnosis is dissociation. They call it a separation of attention where you no longer know what's going on around you. Like if you're asleep, you're dissociated. It can be severe, like sleep or hypnosis, or it could be mild, like you just, you know, sometimes you're in class listening or something and you just zone out for a few minutes and then you suddenly snap back and you get your attention to the things back again. While you were zoned out, you were dissociated. There's a link in religious studies, there's an obvious link between dissociation and what people interpret to be a religious experience. And they feel that they need to get dissociated before they can meet with the sacred. Wallace explains how they do this, and he says the degree of separation of attention achieved by these methods can vary greatly from probably the minor effect of simple withdrawal to a quiet sacred place to the profoundly dissociative effects of drugs, complete sensory deprivation, extreme stress, or prolonged drumming. So, you know, you think of drugs, peyote. You know, you have many religions. The shaman takes a drug in order to make contact with the spirits. Sensory deprivation. You think of a vision quest of the Plains Indians, where the brave would go out naked in the winter and suffer and fast, and that's when the spirit, his spirit guide would come, and he would have a vision at that point. That's the extreme stress one as well. The prolonged drumming. So common in religion to see these drumming and dancing things that will go on for maybe an hour, two, 3 hours. And your head starts to swim. You know, you begin to dissociate. You feel yourself like, and you know, whether you think it's God or not, I mean, this happens at a rock concert as well. You start to feel high or something. You're exhausted. You're driven into a kind of a zoned out state. And this is felt to be where religion can occur. This is where you contact the sacred. It's as though the dissociation is associated with a spirit coming over you. It's often interpreted exactly that way, that this is a spirit possession, possession phenomena, as religious observers call it. Well, and here we are, right in the middle of it. He says, in cases where lasting change is sought, it's necessary either to renew periodically the ritual itself or to provide the subject with tangible cues from the ritual experience, such as amulets, talismans, and medicine bundles, special ornaments and uniforms, and by public symbols like the cross. Well, Wallace, of course, sees Christians as just another example. And it's all the same thing. I think the guy is a modernist. I don't think he even believes in the supernatural. But then again, I think he's got a great point. You know, you do see this. If you do the study, if you look at what religion is about, this is what you see. And it bothers me. It does bother me. He says, thus he suggests that sacred space plays an important role in facilitating the process of separation or dissociation. It does so by virtue of the fact that the temple, shrine, or church is set up in such a way that it creates a sense of differentness, which leads to a feeling of altered consciousness. A dark atmosphere is preferred, and there must be clear distinctions in architecture. Isn't that funny? Everywhere you go, you know, you look at a pagoda, you look at a temple, you look at a cathedral, they're all totally different than any other building. You know, you'll see in Europe, you'll see these little villages, and all of a sudden, here's this soaring, immense cathedral in the middle of it. And you walk in there and it's spacey. I mean, you know, with the colored lights and the dark interiors and so forth, the echoes of chanting and going on, it's easy to feel like you're entering a different world. And that's all part of it. It's interesting. Here's Edward Norbeck, professor of comparative religion, says in his book, Religion in Oral Societies, he says, religious acts tend to become the goals in themselves. Histories of religions provide many examples of rituals rendered meaningless by the passage of time. but which are nevertheless tenaciously retained. Empty of their original significance, the rights themselves have become goals which the members of the society are under compulsion to reach by faithful performance. Well, Norbeck's point is, he's writing about oral cultures, but his point in this section of the book is that actually, if you look at it, the Western and developed religions are no different. He's saying they're all alike in this sense, that many of the people who are following various rituals and stuff can't even explain what it means or why they do it. They've forgotten that part, and yet they rigidly hold to the form. So I'm really right back where we were last week, right? I'm continuing in this critique of the concept of formalism. And I think Jesus is continuing in it as well, as I should argue. Let's go back to our text then. Temples, that's a worldwide phenomena, and troubling in some ways. But then here you have the Old Testament and you have the temples there. So what about that? And why do we have that in the Old Testament? There are similarities, but there are important differences also when we come to the Old Testament concept of the temple. The temple comes up for the first time in 2 Samuel 7:2 when King David in 1000 BC said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." The ark of the Lord had been, for 400 years, had been in this farmer's backyard in a tent there. And he says, and David's like, "Man, I've got a nice palace here all laid out and stuff like that, but God has to live over in a tent." That isn't right. So he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. Nathan thought it was a pretty good idea. But then, a few days later, God came to Nathan the prophet in a vision. And we read in verse 7 that God said to Nathan, "Did I ever speak a word with any of the tribes of Israel saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" He's like, "I never asked for this." And he would not allow David to build him a temple. But Solomon, when he came along, did allow him to build a temple. And probably in part because Solomon may have had a clearer understanding of what the intent was. We read Solomon commentating on this the day they opened the temple. Solomon said, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there.'" So Solomon was clear, God does not live in the temple. We call it the house of the Lord because his name is there. It represents God. And in the Old Testament temple, what we have is an elaborate set of symbols that are there to teach the people truths about God. Most of them point directly to Jesus Christ. For instance, you know, when the guys would come in with their animal, they could understand. Remember, this all came up during the time of Moses. None of these people were literate. This was a pre-literate period for the overwhelming majority of people could not read. So they couldn't take a Bible home with them and read a Bible while they reflected on God or anything like that. They did memorize the scriptures. They could do that, and they did do it. But they gave them this outward symbolic set of teachings. A lot of it's pretty clear. Like, they would come in, and as the priest put his hands on the head of the animal, he would confess the sins of the people. And everyone knew that symbolically, not really, but symbolically, that their sins were being transmitted through his hands into this animal, which, after all, is an innocent animal. Animals cannot be guilty of moral wrongdoing. They don't even know what morality is. So here is a harmless, innocent animal. I'm the one that's guilty, and as he confesses my sins are being transmitted symbolically into this animal. Then the animal is sacrificed and destroyed. Well, so the animal has substituted for me. Like, it's like I'm in trouble with God. But then, you know, God loves me, so he doesn't want to blow me away. So he's saying, have your sin transmitted onto an innocent substitute, and I'll blow the substitute away instead. Of course, in the New Testament, it's crystal clear. Book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. None of this was real. It was all symbolic. However, When God put on humanity and showed up in the person of Christ, then we hear John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." When Jesus came, our sins transmitted onto Him, and He went and paid the price that we owed God. Not symbolically, but really this time. It turns out that God, the one who was executing the sentence of death that is on every human being, also came and said, "I'm going to take that sentence upon myself, and I'm going to pay it for you." God, the just God, who cannot overlook wrongdoing and atrocities that we see in this world as if, "Oh, it's all right, I understand," who feels that wrongdoing by free choosing people is answerable and responsible, at the same time looks at those people and says, "But I love those people. I don't want to destroy them." And so He says, I'm going to come. I'm going to take my judgment on myself. And then if they want that to apply to them, the problem between you and me is gone. You and me can get together now. We can start a direct relationship. And that's what the temple symbolized in the Old Testament. It was a teaching tool. Isaiah 66:1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you would build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. I made this world. And now you're going to build me a house so I can have shelter from the rain?" You know, get a grip. And there was a problem, even in Isaiah's time, now 700 years before Christ, where people were misinterpreting the temple. And they were, as we read last week, when He said, "You come and you serve me with your lips, but your hearts are far away from me. And your devotion consists of traditions learned by rote memory. And you're reciting all these things. It's all external." They were interpreting that if I just go up to the temple and go through these motions, then that's it. That's what a relationship with God's about. And God in Isaiah, there's numerous, this, I could go on and on, citing these passages where God's like, "You guys are completely missing the point here." So anyway, the point I'm making is, biblically speaking, the temple of God is called the house of God only in a symbolic sense, not really. No, the God of the Bible is the infinite personal creator of all things. He doesn't live in a house. In the New Testament, this is made very explicit, for instance, in Acts 7:48, where Stephen says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands," referring to the temple. He says that was never the case. That's the biblical position. So there is a difference here, isn't there? In many religions, it is literally believed that a god or spirit does associate with that place. Now we've thought in theory about the concept of temples. So we're making some progress here. Back to Jesus' statement, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." What is He saying? When you think about, whether you believe this or not, what it says is that Jesus was God putting on human form. Right? We read that. He was in the beginning with God, and He was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus could therefore say, quite literally, not figuratively, "My body is the temple." If you want to talk about a dwelling place of God, here it is. Right here, God dwells in me. And so He's transferring the concept of the temple as the symbol of the Old Testament into the reality of God dwelling in human form. And that, He says, "You can tear down my temple, my body, I'll raise it again in 3 days." And it's about the resurrection. Pretty profound. He's really saying His body's the temple, so this is the real temple, of which the Old Testament was a foreshadowing, a prediction, if you will, now fulfilled. And it's kind of cool because it's also echoed, and this then, the waves come out from this. In the rest of the New Testament, you may be familiar with the fact that After Christ's ascension and the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit now comes to live personally, to indwell. Anyone who wants to participate in the death of Christ can invite Christ into their life. And when we read Jesus saying, "I stand at the door of your heart and knock, and if you open that door, I will come in and live with you," that is not figurative. That is a literal indwelling of our hearts. And in a manner, you may be able to say, God lives within us once we invite Him in. And so we read in the New Testament, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. We'll read this in a couple of weeks. He says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. The true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." That's a very profound passage. We're going to have much more to say about this in a couple of weeks when we get to the John 4. But what Jesus is really saying, an hour is coming and now is. He's basically saying, because she wants to talk about, is it better to worship God on this hill or over there in Jerusalem? He's like, "Lady, all of that stuff's obsolete. I'm here to basically do away with that." And actually, Jesus put an end to the concept of sacred space. He put an end to the concept of temples in the sense of a building or shrine. There's no such thing anymore. Instead, we read in the New Testament that Jesus essentially calls us to a radical rejection of all formalism, including sacred space. For example, 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul speaking says to the Christians there, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" There's our temple. It's not a building. He's saying, you guys, the group there in Corinth, all of you come together, the Lord dwelling in you, that is really the temple now. That's the dwelling place of God. And when you think about it, not symbolically, but actually so, literally true. He says again in verse chapter 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." The death of Christ is the price that God paid. And he says, you could view it individually, that your individual body is like a temple now. Or corporately, that the body of Christ, that's the most common use of this. And that's interesting when you think back to John 2, because he was referring to the temple of his body. What is the, quote, body of Christ, unquote, in the New Testament? It's his followers are called the body of Christ. Isn't this cool? So we have, we have a radical updating from the symbol to the reality, which now renders the symbol obsolete. It's no longer necessary. Ephesians 2:19, he says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom also the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." He's saying you guys are like stones, figuratively, that God is building together into a temple. That's our temple, people that know Christ. Here it is again in 1 Peter 2:4. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up to a spiritual house," the idea of the house of God, "for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We don't need the old-time priests anymore interceding between us and God, because we're all like priests. We can all have direct access. You know, at the moment Jesus died on the cross and cried out, "It is finished," we read that the temple, the veil that stood and separated people from the direct presence of God, tore in two from top to bottom. God was saying, "I'm not separated and alienated from you anymore. If you want, there's a way to come directly into the most intimate kind of relationship with me where we are actually, the two are made one." He compares it to marriage, that kind of intimacy. Well, that's the New Testament message on this whole issue. Jesus' rejection of sacred space unfortunately often ignored by Christians. This is another area which, strangely, for some reason, the historic Christian church never got this part. Here's an interesting point made by Eliade. He says, the rocks, springs, caves, and woods venerated from the earliest historic times are still, in different forms, held as sacred by Christian communities today. That's true. Gonzalez, in History of Christianity, argues that in most of the sacred spaces in the Old World and the New World that were known to tribal societies, that this is a sacred grove, or this is a sacred hilltop, today have a church built on it. And that's common practice in religion. When Muslims came to Jerusalem, the top of Mount Zion was the site of the old temple, now torn down by the Romans. They built a mosque there, Mosque of Omar, right on the same spot. And everywhere in the world you go, it's this way. The church, unfortunately, is no different. We're no different. And we should be, because Christ completely overthrew this whole idea and instead introduced the reality of God dwelling in people's hearts, which was really what it was about. But people prefer the old way. They prefer to have a sanctuary you can go to. Part of it has to be that, you know, we know where to go when we want to find God. We go down there, we enter that, we do our gestures of approach, we go through the ritual there, we say our prayers. And probably, too, one of the appealing parts, afterwards we leave. It's like we got God in a shoebox down there, you know, and so I can live my profane life during the week. I don't need to worry about him because he's down in the church. You go to a hospital. I was just in recently in a hospital. They've got a room that's a sanctuary where you can go down and pray because you're worried about your sick friends and relatives and stuff like that. Why would we build a sanctuary to go pray in? Why not just pray in a room with a person? If you're going to pray for someone, why would you do that? It's the way we prefer to think about it. People are stuck on this idea of sacred space. And they like the idea of outward sanctuary. And for some reason, they're not drawn to what Jesus is presenting, the idea of inner sanctuary of Christ living the holy place, which is really the heart of the person that's invited Christ to live within them. Well, okay. Temples. Now, the body of Christ. Let's summarize what we're reading then. Coming to Christ is really a radical exodus from impersonal formalism, the rituals and the practices we studied last week, outward ritualism, from superstition, which I'm convinced is what a lot of this is. Nothing doesn't deserve any bit higher word than that, superstition. And including sacred space, an exodus from all of that. And instead, coming over to the concept of a personal relationship with God. This, you know, the more I think about this message of Jesus and the New Testament, the more I think to myself, you know, that's got the ring of truth to it. That rings true. I bet God really is that way. And he is a spiritual being, as Jesus said. And it makes sense that he would want, that he wouldn't want us, you know, why would he want us to go down and go through all these outward things? What's the point of that, really? And why the universal similarity strongly suggests to me that it isn't that they all have God in common. What's in common in these universal practices is that it's all humans. And humans go out and speculate and they think to themselves, I'll bet that's a sacred grove over there. Because that's where this and that happened. And they come up with concepts like that. Some of them very simplistic, almost childlike. And meanwhile, God's saying, no, that's not the way it works. I'm very transcendent. I'm the creator. But I do want to come and live within your heart. And then really, maybe I wonder if that's the reason that you've come here this morning. I wonder if that sense in your life that something's missing, that hollowness there that seems impossible to fill. I wonder if it's really that you were made by God to have a union relationship with Him. I wonder if He's brought you here today to hear that message, to hear His appeal to you, the one I mentioned that Jesus talking about, if you open the door, I will come in. Could be. And you certainly have that freedom. You know, God makes it clear it's a free gift of grace. He says the wages of sin is death. That's why the animal was put to death. That's why Jesus went to His death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 3 and chapter 6 both say that same thing. You could invite Christ into your life today. And ask Him, you know, even if you don't believe, you could say to God, okay, you know, I'm not sure about this, but if it's possible to know you, yes, I want to know what this relationship is. I do feel the emptiness there. And please come in and deal with it, because I'm there if it's real. If you tell God that, we have what the Bible says is He's going to answer that prayer and He's going to come into your heart. And you're going to know within a matter of probably weeks that a new person is within you. And it's pretty exciting. Your life will change. Yes, it will. Some people are scared of that. Well, what's going to happen if I do this? Man, you know, okay, if God created you and loved you, you know this, it's not going to be bad. It's going to be good what happens. And that's part of the whole trust thing. That's what He wants from us, is the trust. He's saying, trust me. Invite me in and turn your life over to me. And I'm the type of God that can trust you. You can trust. Well, anyway, that's the message of John 2. Interesting, in Revelation 21, in his vision where he explains the future of eternity in heaven, he says, there I saw no temple in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. That's God's vision. Next week, we're going to talk about the passage in John 3 where Jesus gets into the idea of a spiritual rebirth, that what it's like to have the new life of God enter you. It's like a rebirth spiritually. Very profound passage. So you can come out and study that with us if you want it. All right. Who's got a... Yes, back here.
Hi, Dennis. I know that when I first heard this teaching, when I first came to know the Lord, I took it kind of as a license for flight. Like, this is great. I'm out of here. I've got my gift from the Lord, and I don't need to come around to these teachings anymore and things like that. I wonder if you could talk about the difference between sacred space and Christian community a little bit, and why they're not in contradiction of each other.
Okay, great point. You could interpret this to be very individualistic, so it's just me and God, and that's all that matters, and stuff like that. Whereas, in fact, if you read the New Testament, the broader picture of what's taught here, when various Christians who have this relationship come together, that's a very special experience. And what happens there is something called body life, where the spirit within the group resonates with one another, and we form a level of community and actually a new ability to love one another there that is fantastic. That's why it says in Hebrews 10, you should not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The assembling of ourselves together is an important spiritual event in the lives of Christians. It brings us spiritual health to be nourished and built up by other Christians there who are having the same type of experience we are. So it should not be interpreted individualistically, like I'll just go off and be the spiritual lone ranger. That's not the New Testament picture. The New Testament always sees us gathering together in smaller, not like this, but more in smaller groups where we can make friends, get to know people, and share the life of Christ together. And it's very nourishing and strengthening spiritually. Okay, here's someone over here.
Can you explain why Christ chooses to speak in riddles and metaphors at certain times, like He did in the passage you pointed out today?
Okay. The metaphors and pictures that we see in the teaching of Christ, first of all, sometimes are very colorful and can bring, by causing us to have to ponder them, to make us think about the idea more than it would a simple statement of truth where we would just say, oh yeah, and move on. But I think it often has that effect. Jesus definitely liked parables, and he taught in that a lot. He also said the thing about a parable is, if you've got a bad attitude toward God, a chip on your shoulder, and then you hear a parable, you're like, well, I don't know what that means. And so the meaning just sails over your head. But the only ones that take an interest enough to reflect on it and find out what it means are people who are basically in their heart interested in getting to know God. So it's almost like a coded message in that sense. That some of this is for those who are really interested, and it's not for the idly curious. Of course, everything that is taught in parable, metaphor, symbol, and so forth is also repeated in plain language, usually at numerous places. Like we saw tonight, you know, he was doing the thing with the temple is like my body, but then we went to all those other places where it was just straight out, you are the temple of God and so on. So we have both, basically, but I think the pictures, you know, often carry a special profoundness there when we think about some of these images. People are that way. Here's someone here.
You know, judging by what you said there a few minutes ago about the whole concept of significance, Jerusalem really has no more significance other than archaeologically than Manhattan Island.
For us, that's great. True.
Right.
As Christians, yes. It still has a significance to the Jews.
Well, I mean, really, what you're saying is ubiquitous to all religions, whether or not they want to look at it or not.
Yes. I don't think that Jerusalem is significant in the sense that God is there in some special way, or that we need to go there to meet God in a special way. There's no significance in that regard whatsoever.
So it's just like a whole lot to do about nothing.
No, because the significance of Jerusalem is that we have prophetic material in the Bible saying that after this period of history we're in, that's the age of the church, that God is going to return the Jewish people. It predicts the regathering of the Jewish people into Israel. It predicts that God is going to be basically active in history in that place of the world, including Jerusalem. It says they're going to rebuild the temple someday. So after this period, apparently they go back to like an Old Testament type of deal.
And but that's significant for them, but not for us.
True. That's right. Not for us, but it is something that God's involved with. So I think it's significant from that standpoint. It's interesting that there is a sizable group in Israel today who are determined that they will rebuild the temple. Just this past week, AP released a story about how a red heifer was born in Israel. And the significance of red heifers is it's used in Old Testament ritual. So this Temple Institute group went out and examined it, found that it was exactly what the Old Testament called for, and so now they're breeding red heifers and stuff. And they have already built the furniture and the garments and stuff that are so associated with the Old Testament temple. So these guys are like serious that they're going to build that thing someday. And the Bible says it will be rebuilt. Just like it said that the Jewish nation would disappear and that many years later, a couple thousand as it turned out, that they would reappear. And so this has already happened in our own day. The temple has not been rebuilt. There's still no temple. But the Bible says that's going to happen. Well, do we have time for another? We'll go one more. All right.
Is this on?
Yeah.
Dennis. How would you address the issue of someone maybe taking this too far? Okay, they say, now my body is a temple, so therefore I can't do anything bad to it. I can't drink Pepsi, or I can't smoke, or I can't do this. There's a grace issue there that we need to recognize, too.
Yes,
but
it could become legalism, and it has become that. Frankly, there are a lot of groups that use this your body's the temple thing to become extremely legalistic and restrictive. And the next thing you know, they're violating other parts of Scripture. This is where people get the part of what leads to the rap we were talking about last week, that it's a sin to drink for a Christian. And they cite that verse. Well, that's not an implication that Jesus drew from it or any of the other New Testament people. So, yeah, I mean, if you take anything like this in some super rigid, but it does say, I think it does say that we should not defile the temple. In the context of that passage I cited in 1 Corinthians 6, one of the things he was saying that is defiling to the temple of God is fornication, where you're going to use this person's body. They were going to prostitutes and stuff, and you're engaging in sexuality, which should be a part of a lasting, committed relationship of love for life. And instead, you're just saying, I just want to just, you know, have sex, but I'm reserving the right to, like, dump you afterwards. So I don't want to get married or anything like that. And he says that disgraces the temple of God because you're exploiting another person at that point. So it's stuff like that. It's not eating things with caffeine in it, as some have literally. Yeah, I mean, you're not imagining things. That is actually taught by some legalistic groups. Well, we're out of time, and we want to pray together for a little while. So the best way to do this here, we think, is just I'll open us and close us. And we also like to have several of you lead in prayer. So if you would like to offer up a prayer and lead us that way, raise your hand, and we'll bring you a microphone. Let's turn to the Lord. Lord, we understand we're not sitting here in some kind of temple today, but we are sitting here with people who have you dwelling within them, and that we have that ourselves. Maybe some of us sitting here today, Lord, are not really certain that we've ever offered to open the door to you. We've never invited you into our lives. And I would pray, God, that today we would not miss the opportunity, everyone here, to say, if this is real, I want a part of it. I want to know what it is. And God, you can come into my life right now.
Thank you, Lord, that you continue to pursue us, and you don't just let us stick you into that shoebox. Thank you that your Spirit is everywhere and always knocking on our door, so to speak. And thank you, Lord, for initiating with us, Lord, that we just can't totally box you out. You're there always coming at us with that offer of relationship with you. I just pray, Lord, you'd help us to soften our hearts more, realize the good and loving God that you are, and that we don't have to try and put you in a box and compartmentalize you out of our lives.
Lord, I want to thank you that you are accessible any place, any time, Lord, and how that's been a real saving thing for me, Lord. I just recognize that these people were not only ripping people off, but they were corrupting your gospel message of grace, of the free gift. And I pray that you would open our eyes to anything that might be corrupting the gospel to the people around us, and that we could really offer up your free gift to them.
Yeah. Yes, Lord. We're just thankful that we can just talk to you right now or anytime. Need to go to any church or anything else, that you're completely intimate and close to us, Lord. I'm thrilled by that message. I'm excited by that. And it does seem real, you know. It just really has the ring of truth to it. Lord, I just pray that we will be drawing close to you in our daily lives, Lord. Any of us could start turning any practice into a ritual if we wanted to interpret it that way. And we just pray, God, that you'll constantly be challenging us to search through our own mentality and heart attitude, to be focusing on the personal aspect of our relationship with you and not becoming formalistic. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.